Good morning to you. We are going to be in Revelation 19 this morning, so we're making great progress. Just a few chapters left in this book. I'll try neither to race nor to delay our progress. But let's commit our way to the Lord this morning and then give attention to His Word. Our Father, we're thankful that what seems interminable to us now, because our lives are short and are marked with the futility of this fallen world, nonetheless will be done away with. And what seems to drag on for eon or era after era, and the world does not improve, and rather we see things wearing out around us. And while we might produce better technology, there might be some advancements in what we're able to achieve, there is no advancement spiritually in this world, because that advancement requires our Savior's direct presence. We thank you that you are still at work with your Spirit and that you are calling people in every generation to know you. But we cry, along with every generation of believers, for the return of our Savior, because it is His victory that we have the greatest interest in, and we have an eternal hope in the life that He brings. Bless our study this morning. May we give attention thoughtfully and carefully to your word. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Every March, the majority of males in our society go through a ritual of picking out their brackets, of determining whom they think is going to win March Madness and the NCAA championship basketball. Wouldn't it be an odd thing, however, if after framing all your brackets, after paring those things down, anticipating the way you think things are going to work, and you launch into March Madness, and after a team loses, you see that it's rebracketed. And you go, oh, that was odd, and you see them lose again, and they're rebracketed. And they lose again, and they're rebracketed. And it stretches into April, and then it stretches into May, and it stretches into June. And you're like, we're not paring these teams down. You know, I wanted to get to the Final Four, the Sweet 16 before that, and then the championship game. And instead, all we see is this endless, now seemingly pointless, rebracketing. Winner, loser, doesn't matter. You're going nowhere, gaining no traction. No ultimate victory is in sight for any team. Do you ever get the feeling that spiritual life is like that? And some of you have much greater maturity than I do, even much greater wisdom that you have accumulated over the years that God has given to you. And you look back at life and say, where's the progress? Ecclesiastes has now become your theme book, because vanity of vanity, all is vanity. Christianity is not making traction in this world. It's not making, and I don't mean that individuals are not still being saved. We are. God is still calling out people for His kingdom, for His name's sake. But there's no expansion of Christianity. There's no strength to it. There's no taking over the world. There's no victory in any kind of final sense. And it begins to wear on us. Well, guess what? God told us it would wear on us. He specifically indicated through the letters of Paul that as wickedness increases and as it seems to wear on endlessly and all around us is lawlessness, that it would tax our love even. Our love for other people, but especially our love for God. Because when you don't see any good outcome, who wants to have any allegiance even to a sport? And if there never were a victory, if there never were a paring down and a final ultimate resounding cheer of victory, who would want to watch basketball, football, any other thing like that? And who would remain loyal to God? Well, He has declared the end. And we have in Revelation chapter 19 something I think we've been anticipating for the whole book, knowing it's coming. I mean, like, can't we just skip some of these intermediate chapters that are so full of decay and destruction and death? Just get, you know, make headway right to chapter 19 in Christ's ultimate victory. Well, Christ is going to destroy political Babylon, that which has, by the force of military might and the force of executive and juridical power, has executed both justice and injustice throughout human history, the power of human government. And in Revelation chapter 19, human government as we know it, regardless of what our background is, regardless of what nation we come from, human government as we know it comes to a final and resounding end. It is over for all time because Christ returns. Our chapter breaks as well into about two parts, not just for the sake of convenience and covering it, but also because there is a natural break here. Verses 1 through 10 address the fact that the people of God rejoice in His sovereign reign that's exhibited in Babylon's political end. What do we see in this victory? Joy. It's what we've been looking for. It's what we've been anticipating. The teams have always been two, and yet it doesn't seem like one team is gaining the upper hand until this final moment. And in part two that we'll try to cover, Lord willing, a week from now, Jesus Christ personally effects Babylon's political end. This is no abstraction. This is not merely events going on in the world, the natural decay of the natural order. This is not even angelic intervention. This is not an abstract wrath of God. Christ returns. He is the victory, the one that we've been longing for. So the testimony in part one, the people of God rejoice in God's sovereign reign that's exhibited in Babylon's political end, verses 1 through 10. And our proposition that we have that we're going to give attention to today is that because God reigns and defeats all rivals, don't despair in the face of evil. So much of the Christian life is endurance. In fact, without endurance, there's not really anything to the Christian life. There is a rapid belief and a rapid falling away, like seed that falls on stony ground. That could spring up, but it has no depth to it. It's only the seed that goes into good ground and endures that can produce fruit. And so God gives us a passage like Revelation 19, not just because we all like a happy ending, which we do, and this is very encouraging to us, but also because we need to know the outcome in order to endure in the face of the trouble that we experience in this life. So let's read our text this morning, the first 10 verses together. After this, after we have seen the ruin of economic Babylon in chapter 18, the ruin of religious Babylon in chapter 17, after this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for His judgments are true and just. For He has judged the great prostitute who has corrupted the earth with her immorality, and He has avenged on her the blood of His servants. Once more, they cried out, Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, saying, Amen. Hallelujah. And from the throne came a voice saying, Praise our God, all you His servants, you who fear Him, small and great. Then I heard what seemed to be a voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, Write this, Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true words of God. Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. This is a passage of joy. Do you feel it? Over and over again. And it's almost like he goes, these people were saying something. And this group was saying something. Even from the throne itself came a voice calling for the praise of God's people. Joy is ultimately the overflow of our hearts in response to something that God is and something that he does in our behalf. You know, nobody's really joyful about unpleasant and nasty things. Okay, somebody gave us recently as a gag gift one of these boxes of jelly beans that has a good flavor and just a vile, hideous flavor, and they look identical. And I said, well, they wasted their money because I'm not eating any of them. I'm like throwing. And fortunately, I have a 12-year-old male son, right? You know, 12-year-old male. 12-year-old males are game for anything. He's like, I'll eat it. He ate one. Yeah, just one. It was rotten fish. He gags, he spits it out. I smelled it. It smells like rotten fish. I said, you may not even take that napkin and put it in the trash can. It goes in the outside garbage. You're not making our house smell like rotten fish. There was great joy in our household over rotten fish, right? You go, of course not. And everybody rejoices in defeat, right? You know, your team got crushed in football yesterday. And like, oh, yay. Joy has to come from an overflow of a heart that is responding to something that is great or something that is good going on. And yet we have this passage full of joy. Why is that? The passage is full of joy because of who God is and what he is doing. To begin with, rejoice in God's overthrow of evil. Verses 1 through 3. Give attention to this. I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, Hallelujah! I think you know this, but Hallelujah is actually a transliteration into Greek and then a translation out of Greek into English of a Hebrew expression, praise Yah, praise Yahweh, praise the Lord, the only God who is. So it's a great cry of the people of God that we see Old Testament and New Testament and still sing again today. I don't think it's an accident that when Handel wrote his Messiah, this great oratorio expressive of the glory of God and the beauty of our Christ, when he came to the portion that we call the Hallelujah Chorus, that's a long oratorio. Some of you have sat through that, right? So you might want to stand up to stretch your legs, but it was at this point that the king stood to his feet. And when the king stands, everyone stands. And it's been tradition ever since to stand. But the king is reflexively expressing, whether or not he was a saved man, he was reflecting the absolute glory of God and the power that he has and the testimony of joy and rejoicing in his presence. We rejoice in the overthrow of evil. And to begin with, he overthrows evil by his greatness. Theologians look for ways to categorize God's qualities, his attributes. And I teach systematic theology. So one of the things we do when we get to the section in theology proper, or the doctrine of God, and show you all the different ways that theologians categorize the attributes. So sometimes a theologian will say, well, they're the incommunicable and communicable attributes of God, the things that only God possesses, and then the things that he can share. So we can express love. That's a communicable attribute because God is ultimately loving, but we also love. But eternity, not even the angels possess eternity. God alone possesses eternity. And so on. See, that's one division of attributes. But some theologians, in the process of analyzing all the things that God is, have divided the attributes of God into attributes of greatness and attributes of goodness. And I think this text reflects something of that division, and it's what I've chosen to use here. God overthrows evil by his greatness. Many rulers and sports figures are great. But we all recognize that they're not very good. They're not good people. So a guy, you know, is very good at his sport, and he may catch better or throw better and farther. He may have a long-standing track record of doing something absolutely amazing in sport. Everybody wants him on their team, right? And yet he's a braggart, arrogant person you wouldn't want to be around, fleshly, lustful, not a nice person. God uniquely combines attributes of absolutely perfect greatness and absolutely perfect goodness in one. And the testimony of the scripture here is that the Lord is uniquely great, and he's going to overthrow the kingdoms of this world because he is great and by his greatness. Let's see if I can get this to work. So humanity has built up over time massive, glorious, great cities, and yet what happens to the greatness of humanity? It's subject to decay. There's only one greatness in the universe that is currently not subject to decay, and it is God's. And the greatness that this passage points to is embedded in the cry of the people. What do they say? To begin with, salvation. Hallelujah. Why would you praise God? What do we see in him that calls out praise? Salvation. Salvation. There are imitative salvations in this world, right? I mean, I love reading stories. They're so few and far between, but every once in a while the news will actually put good news out there. I read one about a year ago. It was one of the major storms swept through an area, a lot of flooding going on, and a woman was driving, skidded off the road into a river, and a whole bunch of people saw it and stopped, and they got out their phones and started taping. There's a big crowd that stopped, and they were all taping it, and they were just all standing there. And one guy pulled up, and he's like, "What's going on?" And they said, "Oh, a woman's car just went into the river." And he looked at everybody else. "What is wrong with you people?" And he dove into the river. It wasn't a fast-moving river, okay? But he dove into the river at risk to his life, smashed her window, dragged her out, and saved her life. And you're like, wow. Okay, there's the negative side of that story, of course, that everybody else is more concerned with posting something to YouTube. But for the person who saved the other person's life, and of course the media are like, wow, you know, you risk your own life, you're a hero. And typically true heroes are very self-effacing, right? They're like, no, I just did. I couldn't stand there and watch a person suffer or die or drown. I just had to do something. There's real salvation there, and yet on the other hand, the person that he saved is destined for death. Because no person that we can save in any way that's available to us ultimately saves. There is only one who can save ultimately. And that makes him supremely praiseworthy, because he does not rescue us temporarily from some suffering in this life or from some little difficulty that we experience. He rescues us from death and hell itself. He rescues us from our sin. And we come in a service like we even had already this morning, celebrating the Lord's Supper. But do you realize that when we're doing this, we still face the need to repent today of ongoing sin, but that Christ has ultimately rescued us from sin itself. And a day is coming when we possess a resurrected, glorified body that is not even subject to sin. That's the kind of deliverance that Christ has for us. And it's already accomplished. He doesn't have to do anything more. He's waiting for the day in which we are ultimately glorified. But the penalty for our sins has been paid. God has the power and the will to deliver his people. May I suggest that while our salvation is certainly different in magnitude from the deliverance of the people in Israel in Exodus, it is a redemption like that. God is buying us out of slavery and bondage. So I'm going to use a series of verses from Exodus to demonstrate we have known or should have known all along the greatness of God. Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 through 7. "Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord. And I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from slavery to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God." Let some of these verbiages sink in. Because really, over the next four chapters, we're going to see this kind of information over and over in Revelation. This whole, you will be my people, I will be your God, just wait. You're going to see that stated over and over again in the next four chapters. You shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. And what is the greatest celebration that the Jews had in the entire calendar? It's the Passover. It's the redemption that God has given to the people. Because but for the Passover, there is no Israel. Unless God delivers his people and constitutes them a nation, they are a racial group under slavery to somebody else. They aren't even a nation. They aren't even a people. And yet God constitutes them a people. And you go, wait a minute, isn't that like our salvation? Who are we before our salvation? We are not his people. We are wandering around, disjointed, unconnected. We have relationships in this life, but nothing that will endure. And God says, I will call them out from the slavery that they experience, and I will constitute them a people. I'll call them my church. They will be distinctly, uniquely mine in this era, in this age. And we look around. I love doing this. I love churches. My students are like this because I know we're not a church. But I get students from all over the world, and we had students over Friday evening to our house, try to get my classes over, and I teased some of them at one point, because I sat down, and I'm looking at one guy down here is from Uganda, and beside him is a guy from India, and beside him is a guy from Mexico, and beside him is a guy from, wasn't Kenya, it's another Central African country, and I just lost it, but I know where he's from. He'll come to me later after I'm done teaching, okay? And next to him is a guy from, and all around the table. And I teased him. I came up, there was one chair still available, and I sat down, and I'm like, am I allowed to sit here with my bright white skin that I've got? And they all laughed. Oh, come on, Dr. Handy. We had a great time together. I love that. Why? Because what constitutes us a people is the salvation of God. I wouldn't even have known these men and women unless God had called us to be his people. And they're my brothers and my sisters. I'm looking around at the table and I'm going, it's a great joy to teach men and women the Bible in seminary and undergraduate classes, because I realize these are brothers and sisters that I'm gonna know for a while, I'm gonna send out and probably never see again in this life. But in eternity, my family's gonna get back together again. I'm going to say, Shadrach, what did you do for the Lord? I mean, I heard every once in a while just amazing things out of your country. And we'll talk about the glory of God and the work, but primarily his salvation. Because but for this deliverance, we have nothing. Is it any wonder that the people just spontaneously cry out, Hallelujah, for salvation belongs to our God. It's distinctly, uniquely his. He is the great Savior. A glory belongs to our God. There is majesty in deliverance as well, isn't there? In Exodus chapter 14, verses 4, and then verses 17 and 18, we could cover this whole passage, but I'll just give you a little bit here. I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. Like, really, God, why would you allow Pharaoh to do this? Well, he tells us, I will get glory over Pharaoh and all of his host, all of his army. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. And they did so. I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots, and over the horsemen. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. Remember how in the confrontation against Pharaoh, God kind of took his time, as it were, in the destruction of Egypt? Why in the world would he do that? You know, when something happens, something goes wrong in a particular conflict, you almost, for one side or for one army, you almost always wonder if it was a fluke. You know, one football team has absolutely mastered the whole game, and then there's some crazy thing that happened right at the end of the game and the other team won. And you're like, yeah, but for that really crazy play, it would have turned out the other way. And there's not as much glory, in some sense, in that kind of a victory. But what if you have control of the whole game? I once played a Stratego game. It's kind of a board game that uses strategy. You're marching little chips around the board. But it has different valued characters, and you're trying to go after your opponent's flag. And you can protect that flag with bombs. And any character that touches a bomb dies, except for one who's a miner, and he kind of defuses the bomb and gets it out of the way. I killed every piece that my opponent had on the board. And he was getting more and more frustrated. He's like, would you just stop it? Would you just end it? And I even went and killed off all of his bombs. So I'm like, use my miner and took every single one. The last piece that I took on the board was his flag. Okay? I know it's terrible to say this. More brutal and abusive than I probably should have been when I was in high school. But that's the way it played out. He didn't want to play that much with me in the future after that time. But what it demonstrated, I had complete control of the game. From the very beginning, I mastered the moves and positioned his arm, and I waited until he revealed pieces, and I wiped out all of his high-powered pieces, and then I went after everything that moved from then on with my 1 and 2 and 3 and killed off everything that moved until he's down to saying, I can't move anymore. I only have bombs in the flag left. When the Lord does this, delivering, what has he shown? Why a 7-year tribulation? Well, there are a variety of reasons. One is actually to bring judgment in a way that gives people the time to repent. And they cry out. Remember back in chapter 6, they hide in the rocks. Fall on us, hide us from the wrath of God and the wrath of the Lamb. The great day of the wrath is come. Who is able to stand? Then repent. That's what he's calling you to do. But he also, almost as it were, allocates these judgments and trickles them out little by little by little to say, I'm in charge, I'm in charge, I'm in charge. Let me increase them now. I'm still in charge. Let me really increase them now. I'm still in charge. I'm still in charge. And finally, we're done here. And he destroys his enemies completely. That's control. And that is glory. That is majestic. That is awesome. And sometimes we see that in a human game, and you see one team score 70, 80, 90 points in football, not in basketball, and the other team has 3 points or 7. The Lord is majestic in his confrontation against evil and completely destroys it. And that's what the passage cries out. Hallelujah. Why? Because salvation belongs to God. Second, because glory belongs to God. Third, power belongs to God. Also in Exodus chapter 3, verses 19 through 20. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I do in it. After that, he will let you go. And you think, you know, if you were Antichrist and you're 7 years into this great experiment of resisting God, wouldn't you have figured out by that time you're not going to win? And God says that. Pharaoh's not going to let my people go unless he's compelled with power. Antichrist is not going to give up control of the world unless he's compelled with power. So go ahead, take Satan, combine him with the beast, who's ever this demon is that comes up out of the abyss and indwells Antichrist. Combine him with the false prophet and this evil triumvirate, and Christ returns. And who wins? That's power. That's power. And we have to know that God not only has the will to do what is right, but the power to do what is right. And he will bring about this deliverance in the end. So whether it is Israel in the book of Exodus, or whether it is his church in the present era, and his redeemed ones who are tribulation saints at the time that this is going on, God is almighty to deliver us. That's power. Well, then what's the response of our hearts? Do we really have to be told, would you guys praise the Lord? And the answer is, at least as far as my own heart is concerned, yes. Yep. I've got to be told. Because we're still not what we need to be. We're still not what we ought to be. We're not even what we want to be. And it takes a passage like this to bring us face to face with the true greatness of God. For our hearts actually to be warmed to such an extent that it's almost like we can't contain it anymore. We have to say something about it. We have to praise Him. The greatness of God. But the Lord also overthrows evil because of His goodness. And that also is a cause for praise. Verses 2 and 3 here express His goodness. Why? His judgments are true and just. He doesn't just overthrow evil because He's powerful. Because when one power overthrows another, there's always the fear that the next power who won is going to be more tyrannical than the first. So you can overthrow the czar in Russia, and what do you get in its place? Communism that kills far more people than the czar ever did. And there is some evil within certain economic systems, even going on in America today, that others are trying to replace it with, and socialism is far more evil than capitalism. Far more destructive, far more atheistic, and far more barbarous towards mankind. It has been wherever it's gone in the world. So the fact that Christ is victorious makes Him great, but it doesn't necessarily make Him good. So John immediately follows this with, well, guess why we can say hallelujah, praise the Lord, rather than just fear Him, though we do here fear Him? Because His just judgments are true and just. Because when He takes power, it's not merely might makes right, it's right makes right. And He's perfectly just and perfectly good, and He judges exactly in proportion to good and evil. And the passage conveys this for us. He has judged the great prostitute. Why? Well, she corrupted the earth. He's bringing in corruption, so He's going to judge corruption. He has avenged on her the blood of His servants. She was a slaughterer. He will slaughter her. Once more, they cried out, hallelujah. Of course we will. And the smoke of her goes up forever and ever. It's difficult to say how the smoke of Babylon goes up forever and ever in this sense. And that, by the way, it's an expression, again, of probably a Hebrew expression that just means an incredibly long time. It's difficult to have that occurring unless there really is an earthly millennium. We'll get to that in chapter 20. It's coming. But unless God brings the wreck and ruin politically on Babylon and also has a long era of Christ's rule on this earth, then He really just destroys the city and immediately creates a new heaven and new earth. And there's no long period of time in which her judgment is evident to mankind. So I really think this is another interesting, almost like foreshadowing of Christ's coming kingdom that we see in chapter 20. The second thing that this passage teaches us is rejoice not just in God because of His greatness and goodness, but rejoice with all the righteous. The righteous worship God spontaneously in verse 4. And isn't worship spontaneous? Isn't praise spontaneous? I've used this as an example before, but I got to put it up here because it's just incredible. I want to see the Grand Canyon someday. I've only seen it from the air. And from the air, it was incredibly beautiful and awesome. But from the ground, yeah, everyone that I've ever talked to that has stood on the rim of the Grand Canyon and looked into it comes back and is like, no, you just got to go. You just have to go. And their praise is spontaneous. They don't have to be persuaded to stand in awe of something that is majestic and glorious and beautiful. But we're rejoicing with the righteous. The 24 elders fall down. We don't have to figure out who they are. Revelation doesn't give us enough information to know exactly who they are. But there are 24 elders. The important thing is what they're doing. They're worshiping God back in chapter 4. And here, once again, they spontaneously fall down and worship and praise. And the four living creatures, Ezekiel mentioned those four in Ezekiel chapter 1, that are underneath the sea of glass and also around the throne. So they're kind of under it and also around it, but holding up the expanse that stretches out from the throne of God. These four living creatures fall down and worship and praise God. So what do they say? Amen, or may it be so. Alleluia! Same praise from different lips. And from the throne came a voice urging God's people to worship. So we have two things, or several things back to back. The righteous worship God spontaneously. The righteous worship God obediently. Interesting there. The Lord gives both to us. Did you notice that there are times in life where, again, you're just welling up in praise, where you're almost, come on, I can't wait to get to church so we can sing, and so we can praise, and we can pray together, and there are other times you go, I just do not want to go to church. And God says, praise the Lord. But I don't really, I'm like, right now, heart-wise, praise the Lord. So in the first instance, we have the 24 elders and the four living creatures spontaneously praising God for his glory. You also have the voice that goes out from the throne saying, praise the Lord, all you his people. If you can't do it because your heart is in it yet, do it because you ought to do it. And by aligning yourself obediently under the Lord, guess what tends to happen? We do what we ought, and God gives us the emotions to go along with that after we do what we ought. And so the people of God respond obediently to God as well. Yesterday, my son was at his first robotics competition. Okay, he's brand new into robotics. They're doing it as a middle school. And they were kind of better than median, but not super high. And they had won their most recent two rounds. So they knew it should bump them up a little bit in the rankings, but they didn't know exactly how that was going to be. And we were all waiting at the publishing board, and it's scrolling through the 29 teams that are there. And they're like, oh, come on, update. And they sit there for a while. And for half an hour, the board did not update. So they're back and forth in the gym looking to see if it's updating. Well, I happened to be there when it updated, and all the boys were sitting around the table, just kind of looking at the robot and tinkering with it a little bit. And it scrolled up, and it says, the Light Brigade, which was my son's team, number one. I was like, whoa. And I ran over there, and I'm like, no, they need to enjoy this moment on their own without help. So I talked to Dr. Nelson, who's here in our church as well, and told him. He's like, oh, yes. And he almost told the boys, too. And he's like, no, we'll just wait. He's like, hey, guys, have you checked the board recently? Oh, let's go check the board. And you saw them go over there. And I'm like, no. And it was down, because it's a scrolling thing, it was down at the bottom. So they're like, boing, boing, boing. The guys are jumping up and down the street. Come on over here. And they all rushed over there and like, whoa. You know, they didn't stay number one. Okay, it's fine. It was a great. But I look at them and go, nobody had to persuade them to be excited when there was something really worth being excited about. And the more we know of the glory of our God, the more appropriately excited we really are with him. With him. And we're joining brothers and sisters, our parents, our grandparents, our great-grandparents sometimes, but the church as it stretches all the way back to the first century, we're joining the Jewish believers before them, all the way back to Abraham. We're joining Noah and Enoch and Adam. But we can also turn around and say, we're joining those who are yet to come, maybe our children, our children's children. And we have no idea how far off this direction is going to stretch. And as this one great community, we're praising God. This is exciting stuff. And the righteous worship God responsively. After the command of God goes out from the throne, what do? I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Alleluia, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us, they're like responsively calling to it, let us rejoice. Come on, God. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. If we still had earthly hearts at a moment like this, they would burst under the emotions that we feel in that day. Such is the magnitude of the worthiness of our King. And so the passage takes us to rejoicing in the marriage of the Lamb itself, something that we have longed for. And again, you say, none of that joy would do us any good if we were not the people of God. The wicked are not rejoicing in this day. Okay? Who's rejoicing in this day? Who's happiest on the wedding day? You know, I sometimes tell young people when I go to their weddings and I walk up in the receiving line and I say, okay, stop. Before I shake your hand, go like this. Because your face hurts from smiling, doesn't it? And I'm like, uh-huh. It's like, it just, everything is exhausted because you were so happy and you've been smiling. So I thought, it's okay. You don't have to smile at me. Frown for a minute. It's good. And I'll shake your hand. You go on the way. I'm like, thank you. Why? Because you don't have to persuade them to be joyful. The marriage has come. The bride has made herself ready. And the interesting thing that this passage says and other places in Revelation are going to address this in greater detail. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is... I don't get that. I don't get this. The righteous deeds of the saints. I'm like, Lord, have you been paying attention to us? What righteous deeds? We're such fallen creatures and so badly tainted. The righteous deeds of the saints? And the Lord says, yeah, because I swept away all your wickedness. So all that was left was the accumulation of the right things you did in your life. The times when you really were worshiping me and serving me and loyal to me and following me, living for me. You're clothed in the righteous deeds of the saints. Because of Christ's righteousness already, all that is left in this day is the righteous deeds of the saints. And it's beautiful. And I'm like, it wasn't much. He says, it's beautiful. You made yourself ready. You looked for the Lamb. The passage ends by saying, take joy in the invitation to this marriage. Because God is turning to humanity and really does invite mankind to this marriage. I'm just going to very quickly cover verses 10 and 11 just to finish today. But rejoice in the unique authority of God. Only God has a right to receive worship. Only God has a right to receive worship. In fact, we have John trying to worship an angel. John tried, this is adding theological fodder, by the way. When Watchtower Society members come to your door, they like the book of Revelation. Revelation proves Jesus Christ is Yahweh over and over and over again. This is one of the places. John tries to fall down and worship an angel. What does the angel say? Stop it! You can worship only one. That's God. Go back to Revelation 5 mentally with me. The lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, is conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures, the elders, the voice of many angels numbering 10,000s and of 10,000s and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power, wealth, wisdom, might, honor, glory, and blessing. I heard every creature in heaven and earth and under the earth and the sea and all that's in them saying, to him who sits on the throne, God the Father, and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. So either John doesn't know what he's talking about, Christ is a huge blasphemer, or Christ is Yahweh, because there's only one who can receive worship. And yet Christ takes the exact worship that God the Father possesses and accepts it. The highest created beings say, you can't worship me. And Jesus says, worship me. He's Yahweh. He is Yahweh. That's why he can accept this worship. Only God has a right to receive worship. And even here, the function of prophecy itself is to point to Christ as supreme. Did you see that? The testimony about Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. That's what prophecy is doing. You think, yeah, prophecy, we understand it reveals some things about the future. But when we started this series together 4 years ago, and I started on, we're going to cover the Christology ultimately in Revelation. You're like, really? I thought it was all about eschatology, about future things, end time. I'm like, no, it's about Christ. The testimony about Jesus is the very nature of what prophecy is doing. and He is our glorious King. Well, what comfort and encouragement do we take from this? It doesn't seem like Christ is winning very much right now, does it? And sometimes I explore in desperation even the wickedness of my own heart, and I go, it doesn't seem like you're making any progress here, Lord. Could you please hurry this up? And Revelation 19 breaks into our lives and says, stop despairing, endure, and endure specifically by praise, because Christ is coming to make all things right. He is our hope and life. Father, we're thankful that we have every reason in this world to rejoice. Every reason to rejoice. If in Christ is all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, if in Christ are, and at His right hand are pleasures forevermore, if in Him there is salvation and glory and honor, and we are already in Him, we have every cause to give You praise this day. So I pray that You would accept this, the words of our mouth and the meditations of our heart, not because we are great people, but because the Redeemer who has given us these meditations in our heart is worthy of praise. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.